Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are, is justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. Let's pray. Father, as we just sang, receive our adoration. What an awesome privilege it is to be able to come before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You promise that wherever two or more are gathered, there you are in their midst. And Lord, it is because of the work that you did on our behalf that the way has been opened today that we can come before you. What a blessing, what an honor to be able to come before you. Jesus, you said that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through you. And as we have seen and will continue to see here in the book of Galatians, there is no other way. Not through the keeping of the law, not through the keeping of religious services, Lord, but through you and the work that you have done. Remind us of that every single day, Lord. Teach us, we pray, by your Spirit today. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Paul is writing to the church, or churches rather, of the region of Galatia, a region today that we would associate with modern-day Turkey. It was there in that place that Paul and his co-laborer, Barnabas, had planted at least four churches. And after they had left, being there for only a short time, a group of false teachers that associated with Christianity, but came from Phariseeism among the Jews, came in and began to tell the people there that you could not be saved unless you be circumcised. This was such an issue that a council was called for in the city of Jerusalem during this time in the church. You remember in Acts chapter 15 that Paul and Barnabas and several others from the church at Antioch went up to Jerusalem to discuss this teaching and this issue. But unbeknownst to Paul and Barnabas and the others there, these false teachers had gone into the region of Galatia and had spread this false teaching among the Christians there. And so Paul had to answer this by writing a letter, and he would shortly after this visit the believers there as well. But as we saw in our study in chapter 4, he used the illustration of the Old Testament about Abraham and the two children that Abraham had had, one by a bondwoman, Hagar, and the other by his wife, Sarah. And Paul finished that statement there, or that portion of Galatians, by saying that we are not the children of the bondwoman in verse 31 of chapter 4, but we are the children of the free. In Christ, we have been given liberty. And so Paul says, therefore, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. We are to stand fast. The word stand fast there in the original language is the Greek word steko, and it's a military term to stand when the onslaught of the enemy is coming. It means to persevere. It means to persist. It means to stand firm or to maintain allegiance to. And the enemy was coming against these new converts to the faith there in Galatia, as he always does, seeking to destroy their young faith. The Galatian Christians had been swayed, some of them being tossed. There is a very real danger for an immature follower of Christ, and I don't use the word immature derogatorily. I use it in a way of just a fact that when we come to Christ, we are babes in Christ, and we start out needing the sincere milk of the word, as Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. The aim and the ambition, of course, of any pastor, any teacher, is that we would not remain in the position of needing milk, but we would move on to strong meat, as the author of the book of Hebrews says in his letter. Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, the very next book after Galatians in your Bibles, that we are to henceforth be no more children, Ephesians 4:14, be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. There are those within the church even today that are tossed about by every wind of doctrine, every new teaching that blows into the church. They are carried away by it, easily tossed around. And Paul says, it's our desire that you no more be children, that you would be raised up to maturity in Christ, that you be not carried away with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and by the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And there were those that had come to the believers there in Galatia, and they were coming to draw them away after their form of teaching, to pull them away from the gospel that Paul had preached to them. A gospel that Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1 was not of man or from man. It came by the revelation of Jesus Christ. It was not something that Peter had made up. It was not something that Paul came to on his own reasoning. It was something that God had given by revelation. And these guys had come in and they had perverted that simplicity in Christ. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Would you underline that in your neighbor's Bible? Just lean over and underline, Christ has made us free. We must take careful note that it is Christ that has set us free today. But free from what? What are we bound by? Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 8. John chapter 8. It is in John chapter 8, in the early part of the chapter, that early in the morning, Jesus was teaching there in the temple in Jerusalem. And a group of religious leaders, Pharisees and scribes, brought unto Jesus a woman taken in adultery. Many of you know this story. Many of you have read through it or studied through it before. The question always comes up at the beginning when we begin to read this. If the woman was taken in the act of adultery and brought before Jesus for judgment, where was the man? It takes two to tango. And when they had set her in the midst, verse 3, they said unto Jesus, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that we should stone her, that she should be stoned. What do you say? And they were tempting or testing him that they might have something to accuse him with. But Jesus stooped down. He didn't answer them with his voice, but he stooped down and with his finger he wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. And so when they continued to ask him, he lifted himself up and he said, He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And he again stooped down and began to write in the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. The law did say, in the Old Testament, that those that committed adultery, those found in adultery, were to be taken outside the city and they were to be judged. They were to be stoned to death. When Jesus lifted himself up, verse 10, and saw none but the woman only, he said to the woman, Where are your accusers? Has no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. The law rightly said that those taken in adultery were to be put to death. There was a capital punishment placed upon that crime. But capital punishment among the Jewish people, according to the law of God, could only be brought about through two witnesses. And you'll notice that Jesus had no legal authority on that day, being the only sinless witness there to condemn her to death. The law said there had to be two witnesses. So his releasing of her at this point was in accordance with the law. He didn't break the law. But he gave her liberty. He said, Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Now it's important to take note that he said, Go and sin no more. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But notice what Jesus says many verses down from there in John chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, or truly, truly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of what? A slave of sin. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Now, Paul tells us in Galatians that we have been given liberty in Christ and that we are to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. But what are we free from? Well, John 8:34 says that whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Paul echoes that in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, where he says, "You were slaves of sin." Every single one of us, including the woman that was taken in adultery on that day, she was a slave of sin. But no more so and no less so than the men, the Pharisees, who drug her to Jesus on that morning. Because remember, they went away from Jesus that day, being convicted in their consciences of their sin. They were just as much sinners. They needed justification. They needed someone to forgive their sin. And yet they all left the only one who had the power to free them from their slavery to sin. The only one there that was actually given liberty that day was the woman taken in adultery. But she was a slave of sin. And Paul says that you and I, we were slaves of sin. We were slaves of sin leading to death. For by one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men, for all men sin, the book of Romans says. Through one man, which man? Adam. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam brought the great Adam bomb. He bombed out. And death spread to all men. Paul would say, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is what? We are slaves to sin and headed towards death. For you and I, it is an inescapable servitude, slavery to sin. And yet the scriptures say Christ is able to make us what? Free. In Romans chapter 6, verse 6, the apostle Paul says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." Going on down to verse 17, Paul says, "But God be thanked that though you were servants or slaves of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you are servants of righteousness." John chapter 8, verse 34 says, "Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Two verses later, we read in John chapter 8, verse 36. "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be what? Free indeed." You see, this freeing ministry of the Messiah was prophesied in the Old Testament. In the book of Isaiah, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 61, Jesus came to set slaves of sin free. And 700 years before he came, we read in Isaiah 61, verse 1, the very words that Jesus would read in Luke chapter 4, applying it to himself, we read Isaiah 61, 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, and he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives." To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those that are bound. Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captives. Would you turn just to several chapters before that to Isaiah chapter 49? While you're turning there, I want to read to you from Psalm 107. Why are we in captivity? Psalm 107, verse 10. It says, "To such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and in iron." The psalmist writes to those that are in prison, bound in affliction and in iron. Why? "Because they rebelled against the words of God and they contemned the counsel of the Most High." We are slaves to sin. We are bound in affliction and in iron because we have disregarded or rebelled against God's word. God told Adam, Of all the trees in the garden you may eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And Adam and his wife Eve, they were deceived, and they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and death entered in, sin entered in, and it spread to all men. Now sometimes we arrogantly think, if it had been me, I wouldn't have eaten. But Adam was the champion of humanity. If ever there was one that we would have chosen to stand in our place, he would have been our champion. And he failed. And so death entered in and sin entered in, and we became slaves of sin. And we contemn the counsel of the Most High. We disregard his word. Isaiah 49:9, again speaking about the ministry of the Messiah, it says, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, and to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and in their pastures, and their pastures shall be in all the high places. The Messiah comes and says to the prisoners, go forth, and to those that are in darkness, as Psalm 107:10 says, they sit in the shadow of death, and in darkness they are bound because they disregarded God's law. Jesus comes and says, go forth. He has the power to set man free. And that's what he did there in John chapter 8 for that woman taken in adultery. Her sin was exposed. Everybody saw it. The Pharisees, their sin was hidden, but they were still sinners. And they went away that day convicted, but not forgiven. And there are many who go away from Christ convicted but not forgiven because they have not placed their faith in him. The psalmist in Psalm 102, verse 19, the psalmist says there, for he, speaking of God, he has looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner and to loose those that are appointed to death. Jesus looked down from heaven, and not only did he look down from heaven, but he came down from heaven to earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner and to loose those from the prison house that are appointed to death. Every single man, woman, child, all of humanity sits in the prison house awaiting the day of judgment, not just for a physical death, but for eternal death, and all will be condemned to hell justly. God is perfectly righteous in condemning man to hell. But God does not desire that man would go to hell. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He desires that wicked sinners would come to repentance, come to the knowledge of the truth, and find in Christ that their sin can be forgiven, that they can be justified. And so he came. And if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And here were these Galatians there at that church that Paul had labored to plant, and they had been set free by the gracious gospel of Jesus Christ, by the simplicity that is in Christ, and yet somebody else came in and bound them again with a yoke of bondage. Brought a false teaching that said, listen, you're not really saved unless you do fill in the blank. For them, they said, you must be circumcised as your first step in keeping the law of Moses. You must keep the law of Moses if you really want to be right with God. And so Paul would say to them, do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Just a very short time before the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, these six chapters to the Christians there in Galatia, he with Barnabas and many others were gathered in Jerusalem, talking about this very issue, about circumcision and the law of Moses. And it was there at that meeting that the Apostle Peter said, Acts chapter 15, verse 10, the Apostle Peter said, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? There were those that came in and said, we have to tell these Gentile Christians they have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And Peter stood up and said, why would we put a yoke of bondage upon them that nobody was able to bear? We can't even keep the law of Moses. The law of Moses was never meant to justify, as we've been looking at in the book of Galatians. It was meant to reveal that we need a Savior. We are bound in sin and need someone to set us free. And so Peter says, why would we place a yoke of bondage upon them? Verse 11, he says, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." We are saved by grace through the work that Jesus did on our behalf. Not because of our own merit, not because of our own good works, whether they be religious or not. Saved by grace. Peter recognized that adding anything to the cross of Christ was sin, and it was a yoke of bondage that nobody could bear. The Pharisees visited these Gentiles, and they were experts at building yokes. And there are still people within the church today and in the world today that are experts at building, you know, legalistic standards, building yokes that you must do this to be righteous. But you know, 2,000 years ago, Jesus bore the yoke for you and I when he carried the cross to Calvary. That wooden cross was the yoke he carried for us. And now he calls to any that would hear, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, and he says, "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let me tell you, the Pharisees that came to Galatia, their yoke was not easy or light. Impossible to bear. But Jesus says, "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You see, there are many religions in the world today. And every single one of those religions, save one, fashions yokes for people to bear. You know, an interesting fact that Dr. TV clued me into a few years ago, Hinduism, of course, is the main religion in India, where Dr. TV is from. And one of the tenets of Hinduism has come to our nation, and many people just think it's wonderful. They love it. They call it yoga. Did you know that yoga means yoke? You are bringing your body in submission to a yoke. That's what it's all about. That's why they do those crazy things they do with their body. Some of you do. You still hurt from it right now, probably. It's to bring man under a yoke. There are many different yokes that people seek to bring themselves under. And here, these people that brought this false teaching to Galatia, they were saying, "This is the yoke. You must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, or you are not saved." What does Paul respond? Verse 2, Galatians chapter 5. "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you," I know what they say, "but I, Paul, say unto you, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are, that are justified by the law. You have fallen from grace." If you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, this is a very powerful and heavy statement. In fact, the strength of this statement, I don't know if we fully comprehend. These people were being called to be circumcised for the purpose of making themselves right with God. They had a religious standard that if you obey and do this, then you're right with God. And it was just the first step into the law of Moses. The work that Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago is completely worthless if you are seeking to rely upon your own religious service and your own merit, your own righteousness. If you're saying that, yes, the work that Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago is great, but I must knock on doors. Or if someone says, the work that Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago is wonderful and it's great that you believe in that, but you must be baptized in this church. Or you must partake of communion in this church. Or you must tithe to this church. Or you must be a member of this church. If that is what you're saying, then the work that Jesus did is worthless. It has no value. The individual that seeks a right standing with God based upon their good works or their religious service, they literally consider the gift that God gave in his only begotten Son to be valueless. Now, that's exactly what Paul's saying. Now, you may say, well, I'm just trying to be a good person. Yes, that's great to try and be a good person, but if you're doing that to try and earn favor with God, then you're saying the work that Jesus did is insufficient. It's limited in some way, shape, or form. If we consider our justification based on anything other than Jesus Christ and His righteousness, then we're rejecting that gracious gift. The author of the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, several books to the right of Galatians, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28, he says, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." If you rejected the law of Moses, then you would be condemned to death without mercy, no mercy shown to you, as long as there were two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, verse 29 of Hebrews chapter 10, of how much sorer punishment do you suppose you shall be thought worthy of, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace? If the law of Moses was severe and would condemn an individual to die because they had broken the law of Moses without mercy, of how much sorer punishment do you suppose someone is worthy if they say, "Oh, the work that Jesus did on the cross, it's nothing." But the person who does this, the person who says, "No, I Jesus' work is good, but I have to do A, B, C, fill in the blank, whatever it may be," that person becomes a debtor to do the whole law, Paul says. Imagine that you owed $1 million to a creditor. And as you were preparing to make that first payment, someone came in and said, "I will pay the full debt for you on your behalf. Here's a check for $1 million. Relief for many of you would come in. But perhaps imagine if you said, no, I really appreciate the offer, but I don't need what you're giving. I can afford the minimum payment each month. I'll pay it myself." How foolish would that be? Sure, you may be able to cover the minimum payment, but it would take you 6 lifetimes to even begin to make a dent in that. You'd never be able to do it. Insufficient. You would always be a slave to the balance that you owed, even if you had perhaps the minimum to cover it each month. Now, such a rejection of a gracious gift would not only be foolish, it would be an insult to the giver, wouldn't it be? No, I don't need what you're giving me. I can afford the minimum payment. And so Paul says to these believers in Galatia, listen, if you're going to rely upon your circumcision, if you're going to rely upon your keeping of the law to make you right before God, then Christ has become no effect for you. His work is ineffectual for you. Paul's strong words continue. You believe that your right standing is based upon anything that you do, not based upon the work that Jesus has done. It's of no effect. On the day of judgment, you will stand before God without Christ to plead on your behalf. And you will stand as, in a sense, your own attorney before a holy God in your own merit. Baptism will avail you nothing on that day. Although baptism is good and Jesus commanded that we be baptized. But it will avail you nothing on that day. Partaking of communion, although Jesus is the one who ordained it in John chapter 13, it will mean nothing on that day aside from Christ. Church membership or attendance. You'll say, "I went to Calvary Chapel for 40 years. And God will say, "Calvary what?" Keeping the Sabbath will not save you. Knocking on doors will not get you in. So what can I do? Well, Galatians chapter 5, verse 5, Paul continues. He says, "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by" what? Say it again. Faith. "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love." We, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. After the children of Israel were exiled to Babylon, they spent 70 years as captives in Babylon. And God raised up someone to deliver them, Cyrus, king of Persia, and He allowed them to return to the land of Jerusalem, to the land of Israel, to rebuild the temple and the city. And one of the key people that was from the line of David, of the royal family, he went back to Jerusalem at that time. His name was Zerubbabel. And when Zerubbabel got there, that's a tough name. How do you like to sign that on your check? But when Zerubbabel got there, they found a city in ruin, a city filled with the trash of the broken down houses and walls. And it was overwhelming. Didn't know where to start. Some of you, when you came to Christ, came in a sense to the promised land, you found a life in ruin. You looked at him, you looked at his word, and you looked at your life, and you found that you were in ruin. Zerubbabel was overwhelmed. And God spoke to him through the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 4, verse 6. And then he answered and spoke unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. This city will not be rebuilt, this trash will not be removed by your might, by your power, but by the spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." It is a work of God's spirit in our lives. Our justification is not by our own might, not by our own power, but by the work of God's spirit. Therefore, we wait. We see there in verse 5 of Galatians chapter 5, we wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, the idea of waiting for the hope of righteousness by faith, you know, a lot of times when we hear the word hope, we consider it or we contextualize it in the mind of, well, gosh, I hope I get there. Are you going to heaven? Oh, I sure hope so. And yet, when you look at this word for hope in the original language, it's not this blind kind of anticipation of, man, I really hope so, but it's an absolute expectation of coming good. Absolute expectation that this will come to pass. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. He's the one who finished the work. He cried on the cross, "Tetelestai, it is finished." It's not based upon my merit. It's not based upon my works. It's based upon what he did. What, I don't have to do anything? Shouldn't I make it happen or bring it about in my life? You see, the Pharisee, or even the religious person in general today, they live with fear of not being accepted on the day of judgment. You ask the good Mormon who comes to your door and knocks on your door, "Are you saved? Are you going to heaven?" Now you have to define it for them because they believe in three different levels of heaven. So make it the highest aim. Say, "Are you going to end up in the highest, the third heaven? Are you going to make it?" "I sure hope so. Knocking on these doors. Been baptized in the Mormon church. I wear my holy BVDs." They are fearful whether or not they're ever going to make it. They don't know until that day of judgment. Unfortunately, that'll be too late. The Muslim. Islamic tradition is that at birth, two angels are dispatched to you. One takes or records for you in a book all your good works. The other records all your bad works. And on the day of judgment, when you stand before Allah, they will place the good works and the bad works on the scales. And hopefully your good works outweigh your bad works. They have no assurance of paradise. Unless, there is a caveat, there is a loophole. If you die in the act of jihad as a martyr, you have assurance. That's a scary thought. Hindus, Buddhists, Jews, Muslims, you go down the list of all the different religions, even the not very well-known ones, they always live in a fearful expectation of what is coming. Every other religion on the face of this planet, it produces a fearful expectation, save Christianity and the work that Jesus did. Because our salvation, our justification is not based upon our good works or our bad works. It's based upon the good work that Jesus did 2,000 years ago upon the cross. And our faith, our trust, our confidence, not in us, but in him. Christians, true Christians, don't wait wondering if they'll be accepted before God. We are accepted because of him. We wait with absolute expectation of the coming crown of righteousness, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Therefore, we read in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision avails anything or uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. We know for certain, based upon the work that Jesus did on our behalf, that we are accepted before God. And therefore, we expectantly wait for the day when we will be with Him eternally in His presence because He opened the door for us. Therefore, here and now, faith works in love. You see, in all the other religions in the world, they do good works to try and get love or to try and get a satisfactory mark or to try and attain enlightenment. We do good works because God has given us salvation. And we love God and we love the people of this world. We don't want them to stay and remain in the prison house and in bondage. And so we seek to reach out with the love of God to them. Faith working itself out by love. And so Paul says to this church in verse 7, you did run well. Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? There are many who begin this race well. Jump off the starting block in faith, and they run with a steady pace. But someone comes in and hinders them. And this word hinder, it doesn't mean to be grabbed from the back or someone grabs your heel or catches you up. It means to be beaten back. To be beaten back. It's a military term. A military term which signifies the breaking up of the road in front of you. Someone trying to devastate you before you ever are able to make it in. To render the way impassable. And there are things in this world today seeking to hinder us from obedience to the truth. I think of the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13, verses 3 through 9. Many of you have read it before. The sower went out to sow seed, and some was spread upon the wayside, and the birds of the air came and took it away, and some was spread among, you know, kind of stony ground that had very little good soil on top, and it sprang up quickly, but then the sun came and burned it away, and then more was sown among the thorns and the briars, and it was choked out by these thorns, and some was spread upon good ground, and it produces fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Well, Jesus explains the parable to his disciples there in verse 18 through 23. And he says, the seed that was on the wayside, the birds came and snatched it away. That's the word of God that is spread upon a heart that is hard, and the enemy comes in and snatches it away. The word that is spread upon the stony ground, or the ground that has very little good soil, it springs up quickly, it receives the word with joy, but then, you know, trials come and burn it out. And then there is those that are sown among the thorns, and that is the cares of the world. It grows up, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, it chokes it out. All of those were hindered. They were beaten back from obedience to the truth. Paul says, you are to obey the truth. And the word obey there could also be translated to have confidence in. They were hindered from trusting or hindered from having confidence in the gospel, the simplicity that is in Jesus. They were beaten back by these false teachers to the point where they had little confidence. And the sad fact is that this continues to happen 2,000 years later. It continues to happen in so many different ways. Someone receives the sincere truth of the gospel, and immediately the enemy comes in and sends a very good cultist into their life that says, well, I know that you believe in that, but that's not enough. You need to be baptized in our church. You need to pay tithes to our church. You need to have church membership in our church. None of those things are biblical, but it goes even further than that. Our media and science and education in our nation say they hinder us from obedience or confidence in the truth of God by saying things like millions and millions of years ago, belittling the truth of the gospel to the point where there is a growing majority of people within the church today, 300,000 Christian churches in America today, there's a growing group of people within the body of Christ, within churches today, that do not believe in the first 11 chapters of the Bible. They don't believe that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, literally. They don't believe in the fall in Genesis chapter 3. They don't believe in the flood, which is perhaps the best explanation for the geological things that we see in our world today.
And so it is rammed down our throats from higher education and from the media to the point where there are many Christians today that have been beaten back from their confidence in the truth of the gospel. And if you question the first 11 chapters of the Bible, why not question the rest of it? If the first 11 chapters are not true, then you might as well throw the rest away too.
And so Paul says to the church there in verse 8, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. Christ had not called them to this point of view, but I assure you the enemy would love nothing more than to distract you and I from the simplicity that is in Christ. Listen, the work that Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago, it is a complex thing. The transaction that took place between God the Father and God the Son as Jesus became sin for us. He not only took sin upon himself, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says he became sin for us. It's a complex transaction as God the Father poured out wrath upon the Son to crush him. And the crushing of the Son was pleasing to the Father. And we say, man, there's a lot of theological things there that we could spend years on studying. But the simplicity of the gospel is Jesus died in my place, died in your place. We were in the prison house, bound in affliction and in iron. We were slaves of sin, and he paid the price to get us out. And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. Do not allow yourself to be brought down to this place where you are in a legal relationship with God, that God's mad at me today because I didn't read my Bible. I don't have a right standing with God today because, you know, fill in the blank, I didn't do the religious service. Now, don't get me wrong, sin does separate us from our God. And remember, Jesus' word to the woman that he set free in John chapter 8 was, go and sin what? No more. She was given tremendous liberty that day, an opportunity to sin in that liberty. And yet he said, go and sin no more. Walk in righteousness from this point. Paul would say to the church at Corinth, the second letter to them, just one book to the left of Galatians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, he says to the church there, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled or deceived Eve through his subtlety, that your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Adding so many different components to it. And so he says in verse 9 of Galatians 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. See, when you begin to base your relationship with God upon your standing in the law, things begin to blow up very quickly. It won't be long before you have a standard whereby you live and judge others by also. You say, I'm a Christian. Well, what does it mean to be a Christian? And you say, well, you know, I was baptized in this church and I did this in this church. And then you begin to judge everybody else. And you say, well, he's not going to heaven because he wasn't baptized in my church. It's Phariseeism. It's what the Pharisees said when they said to Jesus, listen, we wash our hands in the ceremonial way, and your disciples don't, so your disciples are unclean. Adding to the word of God, the traditions of men. And yet Paul says in verse 10, I have confidence in you. But note this, underline it, through the Lord. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubles you, you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. I have confidence in you through the Lord. He would say very much the same thing in his letter to the church at Philippi in Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. I praise God that your sanctification is not dependent upon me. God is the one who sanctifies. Now, myself and the other pastors at the church, we labor that you would have every opportunity to run unhindered the race that God has set before you. And we labor to bring you the Word of God because I know that the Word of God is able to transform us. He washes us by the washing of the water of the Word, Ephesians chapter 5 says. Jesus prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. God is able to cleanse and sanctify us. So every opportunity we have, whether it's on Sunday mornings or
Monday nights or Tuesday nights or Wednesday nights, whatever day of the week, we want to be able to give the word of God that's able to transform our lives.
But I have confidence through the Lord that He will perfect that work in you.
Praise God. Because, you know, I can't be with you every day, and you're probably really happy about that. I talk too much.
But Christ is with you wherever you go.
My, how that changes our mindset if we actually really realize that Jesus is with us when we're driving down the street and we're yelling at that person who drove by and cut us off. It changes things.
I love the story that Richard used to tell, he still tells, about that mindset of God being with us.
Rewind back to high school. Guys, there you are sitting with your girlfriend at her house and you're doing some things that her dad probably wouldn't be too happy about on the couch. And the lights of his car glaze across the window. How does your heart change?
Pretty quick, huh?
That mindset of knowing that God is with me wherever I go, it changes things.
And so I have confidence in the Lord. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus.
Paul says in verse 11, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." You see, it seems that these false teachers were saying to the Galatian believers, they said, well, you know, Paul does teach wherever, everywhere else he goes, he teaches that you need to be circumcised. He must have just forgot to tell you this. Or maybe he was fearful that it would be too much too soon, and so he wanted us to come and tell you that you need to be circumcised. Paul says, if I did still preach that, then why am I being persecuted by them? I would that they were even cut off who trouble you. Now, this, if we really broke it down to what it literally means, it's pretty offensive. You see, among several pagan religions of the ancient days, sacred castration was something that they would do as an obligation to their deity or to show how holy they were. And so Paul says, I wish that these circumcisers that would come to you, I wish they just cut the whole thing off and cut themselves off from you. If they really believe that this will make them holy, then why don't they take it to the total, complete end?
For brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh.
Paul says, God has called you and I to liberty. And there are some throughout the ages of the church that have said this teaching is very dangerous because it will produce a kind of Christian who they will do whatever they want because God has set them free. Today, people live in a pursuit of freedom. That's why so many millions have come to this nation, perhaps the freest nation on earth. But the problem is that we've misunderstood freedom. You see, we think that freedom is to do, or in our day, they really define freedom as you can do whatever you want, whatever you desire. Don't deny any desire that you have. Do whatever you want. As long as it doesn't injure anybody else, if it's in the privacy of your home, you do whatever you want. That's the kind of freedom that people in America are in pursuit of today. It says something like, you do whatever you want. Did you know that that is the prime tenet of the church of Satan? You could go to Barnes & Noble today and you can buy the Book of the Law, basically the Satanic Bible, and it's all boiled down to this statement, do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. Do whatever you want. But that's not what this liberty is about here. This kind of liberty that America is in such a pursuit of oftentimes is a false liberty. But the liberty that we find spoken of in the Scriptures is a liberty from the tyranny of having to earn our own way to God. It's a liberty from sin and guilt, a freedom from condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It is a freedom from the penalty and the power of sin. And it is also eventually a freedom from the presence of sin. You see, there's coming a day when we will be free from the presence of sin. We will be with the Lord and there will be no sin there. And so Paul says, God has called you to this kind of liberty, but don't use your liberty as an occasion for the flesh, or don't use your liberty as an opportunity to sin. In John chapter 5, the story is told of the man who was lame for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus came to that man and healed that man. And after he made him whole, do you remember the words that Jesus said to the lame man at the pool of Bethesda? He said, "Go and sin not, lest a worse thing come upon thee." You see, for 38 years, that man had been lame. His sins had been in his mind, his sins had been in his heart, but now he was given liberty. He could move his extremities, he could walk, he could run, he could jump up and down, he could go find himself a harlot, he could go get drunk and become a drunkard. He could do whatever active sin he wanted to do. He had a liberty he never had before, and Jesus said, "Don't use it to go and sin." And he said the same to us as well. He set us free. And with that kind of liberty, people are tempted to use their liberty for an opportunity of the flesh. And Paul would say to the Romans in Romans chapter 6, he would say, "Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it?" So what ought we to do with the liberty that God has given to us? Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Look at the last several words of the verse. It says, "But by love serve one another." This is phenomenal. "But by love, be a slave," is what Paul says. How is that possible? You see, in our minds, servitude, slavery, that is the complete lack of freedom. That is the complete lack of liberty. And yet, Paul says, as one who is set free by Christ, use your liberty to now go and serve those in this world by love. God's economy, God's way of thinking is so drastically different than anything that we could ever imagine. And yet that's what he's called us to. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Why would he call us to serve one another in love? Because the entire law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But hey, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. All the law fulfilled in this: love thy neighbor as thyself. We have been set free. You see, the fact is this: the religious individual that bases their righteousness, their right standing with God, or their, you know, on their route to heaven, or their route to whatever you may want to call it, they do good works, yes. But they do good works selfishly for themselves because that makes them righteous. Christianity is totally different. We've been set free. We've been given liberty, and we've been called to serve one another out of love. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. God has called us to this. But we don't do this to attain righteousness. We do this because he's made us righteous. Amen? And so may God give us boldness to declare the message. A number of months ago, we were in Acts chapter 10 talking about the message, which I believe is, well, there's a great famine of the message of the gospel today. And as we were going through Acts chapter 10, we got to verses 36 through 43, and I read from that passage, and afterwards one of the brothers in the church came up and asked, "Can I make a postcard or something with that on it to perhaps give to the body to hand out to people?" And it says this: "The message. Peace with God is through Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all. Jesus of Nazareth was anointed by God with the Holy Spirit and power. Jesus did good works, healing the sick and the oppressed, as God was with him. Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem and then rose from the dead 3 days later. Jesus was seen by many witnesses after he arose. Jesus commanded his disciples to testify of what they had seen and heard. Jesus is ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. This is what we preach. Any other preaching is vain." These cards are on the tables in the back. If you want to take one or a few, they even have the whole thing on the back so you can send it in the mail as a postcard. But there is a lack of the message of the gospel in our day, even though there's 300,000 churches in America today. There's 300 million people in America today. And sadly, in many of those churches, a message is taught that says, if you're not baptized here, you're not saved. If you're not a member here, you're not saved. We don't have membership here. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. He's a part of the body of Christ. Welcome. But may the Lord give us the boldness and the strength to tell this world, many of which in this world are bound in affliction and in iron in the prison house, awaiting the day of judgment, awaiting the day of their trial before a holy God. Their good works will not stand up. Their baptism will not stand up. Their membership will not stand up. Only Christ alone can plead the case for us before the Father. May we never forget that. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Write your word upon our hearts and give us boldness to share it with those that we come in contact with. Lord, help us to see as we go about our business today or this week that the majority of those we come in contact with don't know you. And Lord, they're headed towards hell. It's not mean to say, it's just the truth, and we don't desire that any would go to hell. Lord, you do not delight in the death of the wicked. And so you've sent us forth to give the message. Lord, help us to never add anything to it. If we share the gospel with someone, Lord, and they receive it, Lord, may we never think to say, well, okay, now that you believe that, you have to do this to be saved. Lord, thank you for the liberty that you've given to us. Teach us by your Spirit, as we'll see next week in the remainder of chapter 5, Lord, to live it out in love and joy and peace and kindness and gentleness and self-control. We praise you, we thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.